Well, either it's a long weekend or people heard it's going to be a long sermon this morning. So, about the year 105 AD, just 70 years after Christ, the bishop of Antioch was captured by Roman forces. And he was to be taken to Rome in order to face charges that were deserving of capital punishment, specifically of being a Christian. Ignatius was known in his own time as God, the image or God-bearer, because of his piety. And he was only the second bishop of Antioch. His predecessor, according to tradition, was the Apostle Peter himself. And it's said that Ignatius was a close friend of John the Apostle and a disciple of him. Because of this, we might expect that what Ignatius has to say and his model of life might reflect much of what the apostles themselves taught their own disciples. Ignatius oversaw the congregation where Christians were first called Christians, the first place where Gentiles accepted the gospel en masse, and the first church that struggled to bring Jew and Gentile together as one body. This was the church that sent out men like Paul and Barnabas and John Mark as their missionaries. And now it sent out a lonely bishop in chains, led by his 10 leopard-skinned guards. Ignatius's trip to Rome was a difficult one. It took many, many weeks. And it took him through many of the cities where just a generation earlier, Paul himself had planted churches. In almost comedic fashion, Ignatius remarked on some of his difficulties, specifically on the guards who were bringing him to Rome. He said, "The kinder I am to them, the crueler they become." But this wouldn't get his spirits down, because he writes, "Because of their mistreatment, I am becoming more of a disciple of Jesus." Now, on his way, Ignatius wrote 7 letters to various churches and 1 to a bishop, for reasons we would not expect. He did not write in order to say goodbye. He did not even write primarily to encourage these churches, even though he did both of those in his writing. The primary reason he wrote to these churches was to say, "Stay out of the way. I intend to achieve death in the Colosseum. Don't take it from me." In fact, in his own words, he viewed his capture by the Romans as auspicious, favorable, or advantageous to him. He feared that fellow believers might do him wrong by securing his release. He considered this, again in his own words, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And he urged his audience not to love him in body only, but also in spirit. In fact, again his own words, he was insisting to everyone that "I die for God of my own free will, unless you hinder me. I implore you, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Let me be food for the wild beasts through whom I can reach God." And he went on, "If I'm rejected from death, you will have hated me. Fire and cross, battles with wild beasts, mutilation, mangling, wrenching of bones, the hacking of limbs, the crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil. Let these come upon me. Only let me reach Jesus." And in words we might not readily repeat, "I am passionately in love with death as I write to you, for my passionate love has been crucified." In reversal of the expected, he even declares that as he approaches death, the pains of birth are upon me, and commands, "Do not keep me from living. Do not desire my death." To live for Ignatius was to continue in death, and to die was to live. And he even finishes, "For when I arrive there, I will become a human being." Despite what we might imagine, Ignatius was not the first Goth. He was neither disturbed in mind nor self-harming. I think when I was a child, in fact I know, when I read things like this, and it's not just in Ignatius we find them, we find in Paul very similar messages when he himself is in prison. We find James and Peter telling us to rejoice in suffering. When I was a child, I think what I said to myself was, these men are awfully good at flowery language. These men are awfully good at making the best of a bad situation. But there's no possible way they could mean what they say. When I was a teenager, my perspective became a little less derisive, but that's only because I ignored it. Over the past years, I've come to see the desperation of the longing of these men. And even as they're passed down to us, the stories of women as well who went through the same trials. Paul, Peter, James, Ignatius were not merely making the best of a bad situation. They eagerly embraced any situation which would bring them closer to Jesus Christ. So I ask myself, reflecting on these, why is it that they took such delight? One gets the impression, especially from Ignatius, that it is better for him to go through the trial than to remain unscathed. Why is it that they didn't dream like we tend to dream, that the best possible Christian life is one which ends in a peaceful death after a long, wealthy, healthy, secure, respected life? Why was it better for them to suffer? One of the things I see is that they didn't just feel their sufferings were for others. They certainly did feel that. They felt that as they suffered, it was a witness to others and an opportunity. But that is mere toleration of pain. For them, they did more than tolerate it. They eagerly believed that what they were going through would produce a precious treasure in them. This morning, in an indirect way, I hope to answer some of these questions, or at least to provide you with a mindset that can answer them. And I should start by saying that these men would certainly not have desired suffering if they didn't see it necessary. They would not choose, in a perfect world, that they should suffer harm. But not being in a perfect world and themselves knowing how deeply they themselves were not perfect, embraced anything that would produce Christ in them. We've been in a series that's been talking about salvation. In the first week, we talked about how we are not creators of our own world, but we are creations who find ourselves in a world we cannot ultimately control or change. There are certain things, certain changes that are beyond our limits. And what we discussed is that God's charge to humanity was to respond correctly to the world they find themselves in. If we respond correctly, if we do right, we will be right. He will find us right, suitable to live in His presence, which is where life derives from. But the problem, of course, which we discussed, was that we've not responded appropriately. None of us have, according to the Scriptures. We've done wrong. We became wrong, and we were found wrong by God and unsuitable to be in His presence. And so we descend into death. But last week we spoke about the thanks we have to God, the incredible mercy He's shown us, in that even while we were turning away from Him, He was eager to restore us to life. He rescued, offering a way back to life. We spoke about and will speak more today that He could not simply extend life to those who were turning away from Him. Life is only found in one source. But He could make a way back to that source for us, which He did in the coming of Jesus Christ, who came as a man and performed exactly what was required of humanity. He was, as Ignatius would say, the only true human being. He did right. He was right, and He was found right by God. And amazingly, because He shared our own flesh and blood, He was able to extend to us His righteousness. We spoke about what is so important in Christian doctrine, the understanding of imputed or given righteousness. That Christ is able to extend His identity to us so that we are declared innocent just as He was. And more than innocent, good. But having declared us good, he must finish his work, which is to make us good, so that we do good. Salvation's not a matter of words alone or declarations. It's a transformation to utter sinlessness that we know will be achieved for eternity. As Paul puts it, from corruption to incorruption. Now, before I go any further, I think it's important that we reflect on the God that Christianity professes. We often, I think, can grow confused about what I've just said because Christians do not profess the same God as Judaism and Islam. If we are reaching out to Judaism and Islam, it's wise to start with our commonalities. But we profess the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Hebrews describes him as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. And Jesus Christ himself declares, and this is why this point is so important to me, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Apostle Paul, John, goes a step further. No one who denies the Son has the Father. The image of God in Judaism and Islam is blurred. It's incomplete. And ultimately, it aims at something different. You see, the greatest difference about the God that Christians profess is not just his work in salvation, which is understood differently in the church. It is. But it's the nature of God from eternity to eternity. God is three. One substance, three persons, a trinity. This is something we cannot possibly fully grasp, but something we've been taught by the Lord himself. And this is significant because if God is an individual, all of creation and its purpose is different than if he's three. A God who is one person alone is alone without us. And if he's alone without us, he's incapable of love on his own. He's incapable of sharing. He's incapable of community and self-giving. It's not until creation is made that he acquires these aspects to his character. And that creates a problem. Because either love, sharing, community are important and essential, in which case God is incomplete without his creation. Or far more terrifyingly, love and sharing are not essential to existence. They are optional. And that means they are expendable. And if such is the nature of God, we cannot be certain that he created a world out of love, because he didn't yet possess it. And we cannot be certain that his purposes going forward are in love, because that's not essential to his nature. But a God who is three, who's one substance, three persons, has been loving for eternity. He has always been caught up in love. Love is essential to his nature. There is no God without love. He can only act in love. Sharing, communion, giving of himself are all essential to his nature. In other words, there's no possible way he could create but out of love. And there's no possible purpose he could have for his creation but one of love. The early church understood how gratuitous, how free, how extravagant God's act of creation was. They understood him as enjoying in himself so much life that he declared, I need to involve others in my joy. Peter describes both our creation and our aim in these daring words. The purpose is that we should participate in the divine nature. Thomas Aquinas summed that up. Full participation in divinity is humankind's true happiness and the destiny of human life. We've already talked about the obstacles that have come in the way of that, but I do love the way the English version of the Orthodox Catechism puts it. It's clear that mankind has failed miserably. That's easy to remember. Since we've already spoken of this failure, we won't speak of it anymore. But what we haven't spoken of enough is the hope. What do Christians really hope for? Well, Peter and the early church told us it was to participate again in the divine nature, to be present and communing in the direct presence of Holy Trinity Himself. We are to be, if I can use these words, insiders to the Godhead like nothing else in creation is. And shockingly, set alongside Him over creation to judge over the world, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, and even to judge angels. You would have to be a special person to make this kind of thing up. You would have to have a lot of gall to make it up for yourself. I wonder how even God can dare to give such extravagant gifts to His creations. But that's exactly what He said His purpose is for us. Now, before I can get to Ephesians 2, which we will in just a moment, I want us to understand something about the nature of life and sin. Often we're put off, even in the church, let alone as we share the gospel with others. It's something I've run into so many times, both with Christians and non-Christians. We're put off to think that God would demand perfection of His creation. But there's two things I want to say to that. You see, it seems a bit unloving, ungracious, not just to tolerate a little bit of sin. But God's tolerance of sin is in direct negative proportion to His hope for creation. To explain it, that was a little bit complicated. To explain it, a God who wants a tolerable world in the future could possibly tolerate sin. If His hope for His creation was a moderate amount of joy, He could probably put up with sin. But if His hope is bliss for His creation and to participate in Himself, it's not possible for Him to allow any sin. But there's something equally or even more fundamental than that. And I'd like to use an analogy. We like to use science analogies in our culture. This is one. When scientists describe biological life, what we do is we look at all the instances of biological life we can find on the earth, whether it's an ant or an amoeba or a Christian. And we look at what's common to all of them. And we say, what's necessary to life? What defines life? And we come to conclusions like a certain chemical composition. They always contain certain compounds of carbon. They always involve ingestion. They eat. They always digest that fuel they take in. They always egest, get rid of the fuel. And they're always animated in one way or another. So when we speak of biological life, we don't know of any other kind of biological life than ones that conform to this pattern. When we are describing God, or when He describes Himself to us, He is describing the only instance of true life in all of existence. Every other living thing gains its life from Him. But when we look on Him and describe Him, we describe what is necessary to the only true existence. Love, joy, peace, kindness, holiness, righteousness are all necessary to true life. And this is why sin and sinners cannot endure in life. Selfishness, chaos, disharmony, and conflict are all contrary to life itself. They deviate from quality of life. Do you know what we call a biological life form when it deviates even slightly from the necessities of life? We call it dead. It's no longer living. And it's the same in spiritual life. Anything that deviates from God's character, even in minutia, is descending into death. The early church often describes sin as unbecoming. They were very careful to let us know sin was not an addition to life. It was the absence of life. And someone has given a helpful analogy of a bell with a crack in it. No one would say that a bell with a crack in it had a crack added to it. That crack is not a thing. It's an absence, not a substance. No craftsman makes a crack because they can't add a crack. Either one of two things have happened. Either they've created the bell and finished it, and then it was damaged and became less a bell. Or they never completed the bell in the first place. Either way, the crack is an absence, not a substance. This is the way it is with God's life. Sin is the absence of God's life. It is descending into the chaos of death. I like the way one author put it. We believe the world was made by a God who is a community of persons who have loved each other for all eternity. You then were made for mutually self-giving, other-directed love, just like God is. Self-centeredness destroys the fabric of what God has made. There is an explanation for pain, for destruction, for death, and it's sin. It is unbecoming as we become unlike life himself and experience the torment of that condition. Of course, that has implications for how we see God's judgments as well. They're unavoidable. If we have deviated from life, he can't simply wave a magic wand and say, live. We are persistent in turning away from life. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 now. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." With what I've said already this morning in mind, let's parse what Paul is telling us. He tells us in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Look at how Paul describes us. Not merely as guilty and deserving of death, but already experiencing death in our sin. We have not experienced the fullness of death by God's grace, but we are already experiencing its nature. If we're in sin. I said last week that salvation, and this is the purpose of today's message, is not just about forgiveness. It's about being restored to life. Verse 2. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The cause of our death was that we mimicked the father of death. We became inspired by him. And in fact, Paul describes it elsewhere, we were enslaved by him. We could not escape his influence no matter what we did. Verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Here we see where these destructive habits originate, once again from the father of death, through our natural desires. And this is something Jesus also warned us about, that the heart is unreliable. We have a world that is telling us that the way to find happiness and bliss is through satisfying what you find desired in you. Paul believes that unless we are regenerated in Christ, that is not a reliable source of information, an accurate guide for human flourishing. Being in opposition to his complete and perfect nature, God is by nature opposed to us because of what we've done. Verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. It's amazing to me that our self-harm did not remove his love. Though his nature is by nature different than ours, though we've made our own opposed to his earnest desire, his purposes for creation were never set aside. He persisted in eagerly desiring for us to experience the fullness of life. As one person has put it, to undo the undoing that we've done. We move on to verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Life was offered to us again. It is not to be any mere creature, as Paul outlines, but to rise with Christ himself, now literally in the body, our brother, our kin, God and man meeting in one person who shares our own nature. We're described as his bride, married in that body. And Paul is right to call this grace riches. This is not some impoverished gift. It's unimaginable. Verses 8 and 9, familiar verses for most of us. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Who could be puffed up? Who could possibly be puffed up hearing the promises God has in store for his people? Who could say to themselves, yeah, I deserve that? Who could say, I earned it? It's not possible. It was grace, the riches of his goodwill, freely given to us. And Paul ends in verse 10 with something we might have predicted if we've been learning together over the last weeks. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The one who is declared with Christ righteous is made right and will do right. And not just in this life, will do right and only right eternally. So in Paul, we see that salvation is not merely a matter of the guilty being declared innocent. That step certainly has to take place. But what Paul really pines for is the dead to come to life again. And there are two elements that he hopes for then that help to explain why he could endure suffering the way he did. Why Ignatius could desire so desperately to go through his trial. First, if the dead are to come to life, then death and all its causes have to be expelled from us. They have to be meticulously pulled from us. Salvation's not just forgiveness. We are saved from the nature which created our guilt in the first place. A nature that had been descending into undoing. Throughout the scriptures, salvation literally refers to rescue. And most of its uses in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, are referred to being rescued. Being pulled from the clutches of your enemy's hands. So David is saved when God brought him victory against far greater armies. Hezekiah is saved when the Assyrians who were besieging him in the hundreds of thousands are suddenly struck dead by the angel of the Lord. We are saved. We are rescued when we are drawn out from our old natures, which were bringing about death. Many of us look on salvation and speak about it, and yet we continue to live for the passions of this life and the body without even resisting them. In fact, we go out of our way to justify them. What's of greatest concern to me in that is not that we make mistakes and we're imperfect. That happens. And 1 John is so clear that we have an advocate when we fall. But what's truly concerning to me is that we don't even think it's worthwhile to aim at perfection. That has gone completely off the compass. And what's of more concern in that is not that our aim is off, but our hungers are off. We don't want it. We could be quite satisfied being forgiven, thank you, and let me go back to the way I was living before. That is not the heart cry of Christian salvation. The heart cry of Christian salvation is that we are pulled out of those works we used to do so that we can be what we were intended to be. So if the first step is to have death and all its causes pulled from us, the second is that Christian life must mature to its completion. We can't merely escape the sinful nature and just exist in limbo. A man who escapes a city still finds himself somewhere. And a person who escapes sin nature still requires a nature. And that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to produce the nature of Christ himself within us. There was a monk named Mark the Ascetic who put it this way, all the penalties imposed by divine judgment upon Christ, upon man, for the sin of the first sin. Death, toil, hunger, thirst, the like. Christ took upon himself, becoming what we are, so that we might become what he is. Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon, a disciple of Polycarp, a disciple of John, he lived in the 100s, and he put it very provocatively and meant to. The Son of God became man so that we might become God. I hope that bothered you. Those are very bold words. Now, Irenaeus would hear all the objections that we put in our mind, you know, we won't really become God. And he'd say, yeah, that's true. But yes, we will. He dreamed, along with the early church, of what was called theosis, becoming the same in nature as God himself. Not substance. They made a very clear distinction. The created can never become the uncreated. Creation can never become God in substance. but it can take on his qualities to such a degree that we look identical to him. It's interesting that a man long before there was a Christ, at least in physical form, Aristotle was key to this understanding. Aristotle, in his Physics, noticed something about the relationship between iron and fire. Iron in itself is cold, it's hard, and it's dark. If you set iron in a fire, it will begin to take on the qualities of the fire. In a hot enough fire, left long enough, you pull that out, and what you find is suddenly the iron gives off light, just like fire gives off light. It burns, just like fire burns. It can even function like fire. It can light someone's way in the darkness if there's enough of it and it's hot enough, just like a torch could. And if you have a cut that needs cauterizing, just like fire, you can use that iron to cauterize your wound and heal you. The early Christians made a comparison that humans are like iron to God's fire. They noticed that humans participating in the nature of God begin to take on his qualities, which was their created purpose. They begin to look like him. They begin to act like him. In many ways, they become indistinguishable, but never confuse the fact that iron is not fire. Leave it out of the fire long enough, it cools down, and it has none of those properties left. It's the same with us. Draw us out of participation with the divine, and we become creaturely even unto death. It is impossible for any created being to become in substance God, the Orthodox put together, or even another God, but in character and function we become identical to him. That's what Irenaeus means when he says, the Son of God became man so man could become God. That is a very formidable thought to me. I hope it intimidates you like it intimidates me. Because if it doesn't, you're looking too low. This is why in Scripture salvation is only used, I believe it's 3 times in the entire New Testament, salvation is referred to in the past tense. I was saved. But over 40 times, salvation is referred to in the present tense. We are being saved. And ultimately, we will be saved. Because while forgiveness of sins entered us into salvation, it is the beautiful gate through which we enter and walk towards the center of the city, God's own nature. It is far too little, I hope you'll agree, to say that our problem is guilt and that our solution is forgiveness. Sin is primarily a sickness, not a guilt. It's a disease that brings about guilt. But the guilt is a symptom, and you never heal a disease by treating the symptom. I just want to give a couple of thoughts before I close this morning. But this is very important to me because many imagine a heaven where our creaturely delights are met. We enter, and what heaven is this promise that we're free to follow our own personal desires. And God's role to us is that he guarantees whatever we desire will always be there. He's the provider. And essentially, we're left alone to find our joy and our bliss in creation. I would compare it to cattle at pasture. Give me grass, but don't pet me. It's not the worst thing I could imagine heaven being. It is the heaven that many other religions share. It's certainly better than what we have now. But it falls far, far short of the purpose for which God created us. In the true heaven, creation's not our bliss. Our bliss is our lover, Holy Trinity. Our future is described constantly as a marriage. And No woman marries because she wants to have fine dresses or rich furniture or ample floor space. I've been married 11 years. I still don't know what women want, as you can tell by my examples. But all of these exist as a suitable place for the marriage to be celebrated. The woman loves the groom, not the home he provides. Her marriage consists of their love, not the utensils. We are described as co-heirs with Christ. We are told that where he is, we will be because we will be like him. We are told we sit with him on his throne, if you can imagine it. We are his only bride. We are, it would be fair to say, queen of heaven, ruling over creation with him. We are of far greater intimacy with him, far greater oneness, far greater mutual pleasure than with the oneness that our physical bodies represent when man and woman come together in holy marriage. We are lovers at the soul. We are one body with him, over which he's head, he making himself part of the body by taking on our bodies. We could not possibly have attained to such lofty goals. It's only because of his purpose in creation. What's even more formidable to me is that all of creation will find us to be a suitable wife, appropriate in sitting beside him. No one will be able to raise objections. They don't belong there. They will have the same reverence and fear for us that they have for him. If that's something that puffs anyone up with arrogance, something's wrong. I'm convinced that if we were to see our future selves, we would respond like Joshua did, falling down as though dead at the feet of the commander of the angel armies. Like John did when he had his revelation and he is reunited with the friend, his bosom friend, who he's been separated from for years, Jesus, and he falls down as though dead. We'd find no reason to boast. We'd find no self-pride. We'd find conviction of sin. We'd find desperation to be released from it. We'd find hunger to become like him. We would die to ourselves. We'd rush to take up our cross. And we'd say like Paul, if only I could attain to the full measure of the fullness of Christ himself. We'd say like Ignatius, anything but let me reach Jesus Christ. This for me has kind of spoiled a lot of questions I used to ask when I was a younger man. In all of this, how could I possibly ask, what's the minimum I can do? When have I crossed the line and I'm safe? This vision set before us cannot be reconciled with those kinds of questions. Instead, we ought to cry out like Paul, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to sin and death? And then answer, thanks be to God, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. I don't expect anyone with this goal would just meander towards the kingdom, but they'd rush to be conformed to it in every way, to the very fullness of Christ himself. They'd understand there's no salvation short of perfection, even if we can't achieve it ourselves, which we most certainly cannot. There's none shy of the highest goal. There's nothing we can set our eyes on that's less than utter transformation. And if you're like me, and this is the goal you understand in Scripture, you feel that forgiveness is far too small to define salvation. It cannot contain what's promised to us. It can be described as the beginning of our salvation. as the decisive moment of our salvation, as the moment when things changed, but not the finish of our salvation. If I was to be left merely in forgiveness of sins, it would be a halfway prize from what's really been promised me. It would leave me in the same corruption as I found myself in, and it would ultimately lead back to death. But I am so grateful to God that we have been assured of His goodwill, His patience, His correction, His devotion, and His forgiveness even as we move forward and enter His promises. Let me close with one last thought. God has become so often primarily described in the church as a judge, as a lawgiver instead of a life giver. We cannot avoid describing Him as judge. He describes Himself that way. But when He's done judging us, He will not disappear. He will continue to be someone, and He will be the life giver for eternity. Our hope is too often that we avoid disappointing Him, like He's some kind of critical father, but the problem doesn't rest in His character, it rests in us. What He desires is that we would delight in Him with clear consciences, and enjoying what's been promised us. This is why Ignatius could passionately love death, as he said. It's why he, like the authors of Scripture, could hunger for anything, any road that would produce the life of Jesus Christ in him and pull away the old nature. They understood pain is transient and will be gone. Just look at all the gyms. They've got it painted right on their windows. These men could suffer joyfully because their salvation was more than guilt and forgiveness. It was the ongoing death of death in them and the maturity of life. I'll invite the worship team back up and let's pray. Father,